All righty. Let's get started here. I'll open up with a word of prayer and then I'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to be sitting here before these saints and given the opportunity to be able to teach your word rightly divided. It means so much to me, Lord. Been studying a lot over the past couple of years, and I can only count it blessings for you to reveal what you revealed to myself and my wife. I thank you for the fellowship that we have with Josh and Marissa and all these other saints listening in tonight. And I know we're worlds apart, it seems like, at times, but we're able to fellowship through this means, and that's good enough, Lord. And I just pray that you give me the calmness and peace and guide me as I study through the book of James tonight. And I just pray that my words would be the words that you would want me to speak, and that would be administering grace to anybody listening and would edify the body of Christ. In your precious Son's name, I pray. Amen. All right. As I mentioned in my prayer, I was talking to Barney a few nights ago about, I asked him if he thought I was crazy for choosing the book of James to go through. And he chuckled and he said, well, I don't think it's crazy when you choose any part of scripture to actually teach on. So that's what I'm going to be doing. Certainly not going to get through the entire book of James. I think I've spent the past 4 days, and I've gotten comments through verse 8 or 9. So it just goes to show the power of the word and how deep it really is. And once you really get into it and start comparing scripture with scripture or spiritual things with spiritual things, it really takes you on a journey. And I've always, you know, I've not always, but, you know, sometimes talking to Josh, I kind of tell him too, we both talk about a lot of different things, but I tell him studying through the word has to be a personal journey. And, you know, I believe your significant other is included in that. But it has to be a personal journey. And I can use commentaries by Welch and Allen and Baker, but they're only tools, they're aids. And they can only write about what they've learned through the word in their personal journeys. And maybe, you know, maybe they've learned from others too. So I would like to go through James. And before I begin going through some of the first few verses of chapter 1, I do want to mention a few things. And what I want to mention is how very important it is to keep the unity of the Spirit. And Paul talks about this in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. And I'm going to read them here. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I think with us as members of his body, part of the church which is seated far above all heavens, I think this should be our number one goal at keeping the unity of the Spirit. And I think this is in relation to see this mystery truth, who see this this spiritual truth. And he tells us how we're supposed to keep the unity of the Spirit with all lowliness and meekness and with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. And we know that, you know, later on in chapter 6 of Ephesians, Paul says that we've got to beware be careful about the wiles of the devil, because he's always working. Satan can manifest himself as an angel of light, and he can work in whatever group he feels necessary, as long as people are willing to let him in. And I think we need to be careful about that. You know, as I mentioned, studying through the word is a personal journey. I feel that there's always going to be differences of opinion, no matter what group you're associated with. And Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, Paul says, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. We could read that as the good deposit, and we're supposed to guard it. And so we are supposed to guard this mystery truth, and all of us listening in tonight have a very good foundation. We understand what the mystery is all about. We understand that Paul had a unique new calling after Acts 28, and we're supposed to guard that. Now, there's many aspects of it, and therefore there might be some differences of opinion, but as long as we endeavor to keep that unity of the Spirit with all long-suffering and humbleness and meekness and lowliness, I think we'll be okay. I just wanted to say that. I do consider myself a babe when it comes to spiritual maturity, and I think I'll be growing, spiritually die. And I'm just a mere mortal man, and I don't have all the answers, but I search daily to try to figure out, to try to figure out these answers. And if there ever comes a day where I feel like I have all of the questions answered, I better be pretty scared. So I am here to teach, but I'm also eager to be taught by all of you. And I know that many of you listening here tonight have such a good understanding of the scriptures. And so when I'm through, some of my favorite times when I'm listening to Ron or Barney or Roger, or Bob, or Mike, is that afterwards, got to include you, Josh, you too, is just to have, open discussion. And sometimes those are when the best conversations, happen. So anyways, the Epistle of James, I'll read verses 1 through 5, and then I have a bunch of stuff to go through. I have a lot of notes here. This is certainly very new to me. I feel like I'm in this. Well, I am in this room all by myself. I feel bad because I told my wife to go in the other room because Caleb would probably be crying and stuff. And so I don't know who mentioned it before, but I almost feel like I'm in this room just talking to myself here and hoping that that people are hearing me still. So the Epistle of James, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Verses 1 through 5. Now, I believe that we can, thank you, Chip, for posting those. According to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 through 17, gives us a guiding principle that really allows us to teach from any part of Scripture. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, all Scripture, it's all Scripture, from Genesis to the book of Revelation, because as Hebrews 10:7 says, the volume of the book speaks of me. And that's a quotation from Psalm 40, verse 7. The volume of the book testifies of me, meaning Christ. So, just because James was writing to the 12 tribes of Israel, doesn't mean that we can't garner doctrinal truth and apply it to our lives in practice. And that's exactly what I wanted to do. And not too long ago, I always had this misconception that, well, because James was written to the 12 tribes of Israel, it doesn't apply to me as a member of the body of Christ. And I think Stuart Allen said, in one of his tapes, I was listening to his sermon on James, and he said it doesn't directly relate to the body of Christ, but it certainly indirectly does. And so I do think it is very important to distinguish between what is doctrinally true and what is dispensational. And with regards to the Epistle of James, that is true at the time and for that particular calling related to believers who were of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's important to note that the gospel of the uncircumcision and the circumcision had a millennial hope, the hope of Israel, as Paul said in Acts 28:20, which carried throughout the Acts of the Apostles. So there are things in the Epistle of James, particularly in the fifth chapter, that certainly, certainly speak of dispensational matters, but it is full of doctrinal truth. James is not addressed to any particular church, and therefore is grouped with the seven other general or Catholic epistles, as they're called, and that would be Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude. And any of you that have the Companion Bible, there's actually a pretty interesting structure that Bollinger has on page 1847, along with some notes. There is evidence that the Epistle of James was written by the Lord's brother, and we can, if we want to, Chip, if you want to post Galatians 1:19. Galatians 1:19. I'll just, I'll read 1:19. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the. So this is Paul's talking about after his conversion. He went up to 14 years later. After three years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. So we know that Paul, after his conversion, he went to Jerusalem and he met with Peter and he met with James. So evidence sort of shows that James, the brother of the Lord, more than likely wrote this epistle. There's a couple other James in the New Testament. James, the son of Zebedee, was put to death by Herod Agrippa in AD 40, and it's difficult to date that epistle as early as that. And I know there's an appendix in the back of the Companion Bible Bollinger lays out, which I find very insightful, and I think he dates James being written around 45 AD, but again, I think that date is up in the air when exactly he wrote it, but I think we can be certain that he did write it during the Acts period. And then James, another James in the New Testament, the son of Alphaeus, we don't know much about, so I think we can rule him out. As I said, evidence does point to it being written during the Acts period, though the exact date remains in question to this very day. According to Josephus, which is a Jewish author, James was martyred in AD 62 or 68, he says. Also, there is a strong Jewish character of the epistle that also suggests a pretty early date. When the Acts period church was first formed, of course, there were only Jews that were, and no Gentiles, were in Jerusalem that day, unless they were circumcised, I suppose, or proselytes. So, also, James talks about the parousia of the Lord, which was at hand. James 5:7 talks about this. James 5:7 says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming," and that word parousia, "of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain." So we know that the parousia was at hand, and they were patiently waiting for it. And the parousia is none other than the second coming of the Lord to establish his kingdom. It is important to note that this word, though, is never used in reference to the hope of the one body in Paul's last seven epistles. It is only used during the Acts period epistles in reference to the coming of the Lord, i.e. his second advent to establish his 1,000-year earthly kingdom. There were also Pentecostal gifts of healing taking place during that period, and all of you know 1 Corinthians chapter 12 speaks of all those gifts that commenced on the day of Pentecost. But James 5:14 speaks of some of these. James 5:14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And let's see here. I thought there was something else here. Well, I think verse 14 is related to those gifts of healing that I think is also talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The meeting place of the church, James talks about. James 2:2. And there he says, For if there come unto your assembly, and that word assembly is the same Greek word that's translated into our English synagogue. So, for if there come unto your assembly or synagogue a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. So the meeting place of the church is a synagogue, which also denotes a possible early date of writing. We do know that churches were being established early on in Judea and Samaria as a result of the stoning of Stephen and the subsequent dispersion as a result. And Acts 8:1 and 9:31 speak of that. And I'll read from one of those. You don't need to read both of them. Acts 8:1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, that's Stephen, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad. And that word scattered is diasperio, scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And I might as well read Acts 9:31. I think it talks about those churches being established early on in this period. Acts 9:31 says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So what I have written here, it could be possible that James wrote to those Hebrews scattered abroad where no churches had been established, and therefore the church was in fact a synagogue that early on during that period. James, also along with Peter, were considered pillars of the Hebrew Christian church at Jerusalem. And James clearly had a prominent role in this church, and the Ron would know this very well, but the 15th chapter of Acts says it all. When Peter stands up, but then James stands up after Peter and gives his judgment, he says, my judgment is this. But Galatians 2:9 talks about, I think it mentions James and Peter being pillars. Yes, Galatians 2:9 says, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So James had a pretty prominent role, and you know, Paul thought it was thought he was a pretty important person to have visited him after his conversion, he and Peter in Jerusalem there. I don't know how long he spent with James. I think he only mentions that he spent 15 days with Peter. It is apparent also that even Jesus as the Messiah early on in John 7:5 talks of that. John 7:5 says, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." So I think that's in relation to James as being brother or half-brother of Jesus. So he did not believe in him early on. And James did become a believer in Christ after Christ's resurrection. And I'm sorry if I'm going through a lot of verses here. It's just the way I study. And I suppose Tony's been posting a lot of these. Chip was posting some. You're kind of a pro at it, Tony, so I guess it's not a problem. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7 says, "After that he was seen of James, then all of the apostles." So at some point after Christ's resurrection, I don't know if he was in that upper room after his resurrection, but it's apparent that he was seen of James, and James more than likely became a believer after that. I mentioned Paul's first visit to Jerusalem after his conversion. He met with Peter and James, and James, because he was a pillar of the Hebrew church, had an innumerable company of Hebrew believers with him. They were all zealous of the law. Acts 21 talks about this. And they glorified the Lord for Paul's ministry among the Gentiles and gave Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. And Galatians 2:9 speaks of that. James, with the many thousands which believed in Jerusalem, were zealous of the law, as I mentioned. But I believe that they did understand to a certain extent the testimony that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3. So I want to read Romans chapter 3, verses 20 and 28. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Paul says, "Therefore there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And verse 28. "Therefore," Paul says, "we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law," or apart from the deeds of the law. And it is, I believe that James and Peter and the other apostles did understand this to a certain extent, especially James and Peter. Perhaps not to the extent that the Apostle Paul understood it, as they were not all revealed the same truth. But it seems to me, and this is just my opinion, that Jews were divided into three possible camps during the Acts period. Number one, those who rejected that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and the promised Messiah, and looked to the ceremonial aspect of the law of Moses for perfection and justification, and Jesus, when Ron's studying through the Gospel of John, you can read about a lot of these Pharisees that clearly did not believe upon him, and still look to the law for some sort of perfection or justification. So that's one group. The second group could be those who believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, and looked to the ceremonial aspect of the law of Moses for perfection and justification. If we turn to the fifth of Acts, Acts 15, start with verse 5. Acts 15:5. And I've been reading a lot about this and trying to put everything together and exactly, were these Hebrews believers or were they not believers? For some reason, my mind always wants to think in terms of, well, who's a believer and who's not a believer? So, verse 5 says, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So also the Jews mentioned in 15:1, we go up to verse 1, says, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So perhaps the men who came down from Judea and taught these brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And also those in verse 5, the sect of the Pharisees may have thought that keeping the law of Moses in addition to believing in Jesus as the Messiah was necessary for salvation. They might have been having a difficult time also with Gentiles being saved apart from keeping the law. Thus, the sect of the Pharisees which believed said keeping the law of Moses was needful or a must. And in verse 1, that word, when certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. I think the pressure from these men even caused Peter to compel the Gentiles to live after the customs of the Jews. In Galatians 1:14, clearly Peter was having a little bit of a problem. Galatians 1:14, this is that verse where Paul had to withstand Peter to the face. I'm sorry, it's Galatians 2:14. Galatians 2:14. I think. Yes. Galatians 2:14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest or constrain or necessitate thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And something tells me that Peter was perhaps compelling these Jews to follow after the customs, or maybe after the ceremonial aspect of the law. So even Peter early on, depending on when we think Galatians was written, it was written before or after Acts 15, I would like to say before, even Peter had a difficult time understanding that Gentiles could be saved apart from the law and without observing any of the ceremonial aspects of the law. And whether Peter truly believed at this time that it was necessary for a Gentile to follow the law of Moses in order for full salvation, God really knows. I mean, those folks coming down, it says they came down from James. I'm not so sure that they were, teaching in line with what James would have them teach. So they came down from Judea, came down from Jerusalem, and they were teaching that Gentiles needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And that whomever they were and whatever crowd they came from, they were obviously a force to be reckoned with, and it even made Peter kind of fearful. So that's the second group, and then third, those who believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, and looked to Him for perfection and justification, and not so much the ceremonial aspect of the law of Moses, and in which not all might have understood that the old covenant was but transient and looked toward the realities of the new covenant, which the book of Hebrews, if we feel that Paul wrote it, really addresses. And I think that this group also knew that to be an effective witness to their fellow kinsmen, they would have to also continue practicing that ceremonial aspect of the law, just as Paul did throughout all of Acts. So I do believe that all three groups kept the law, but only the last group truly understood that Christ came to fulfill the law to the full. And we want to turn to Matthew 5, 5:17. Matthew 5:17 says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And that Greek word could mean to make full, to fill up, to fill to the full. And I kind of like that definition. You know, Christ basically came and he added to the law, and he also internalized it. And you know, any of us can follow, you know, rituals and sacraments and what have you, but in the flesh it doesn't mean one iota. So he basically internalized it, and that was supposed to make them aware that they indeed, you know, needed their promised Messiah to deliver them from their sinful nature, and it worked in the opposite. So here we have this this third group. As I said, I do believe that all three groups kept the law, but only the last group, which would include James and Peter and a lot of their followers, if you will, or in certain ministries and different groups of saints that they ministered to, that only this last group truly understood that Christ did come to fill the law to the full, as we read in Matthew 5:17, not abolish it, but add to it, and that perfection was not found in the priesthood or the law or ordinances or sacrifices. And Hebrews chapter 7 through almost up to chapter 11 talks of this, and it really is fascinating testimony when you think about when Hebrews was written, and it makes all the more sense that Paul wrote Hebrews to those believers that were, you know, whose faith was really being tested and who understood this, they continued to practice the ceremonial aspect of the law, because they weren't told otherwise, and they wanted to be a good witness, but also because they also knew that perfection was not found in the ceremonial aspect of the law. And I keep saying ceremonial aspect of the law, because, you know, as Paul mentioned in Romans 7, which I think I'm going to get to in a minute, but he said, you know, the law is holy and just and spiritual and good. And, you know, and this is a whole nother study. As I mentioned, babe in Christ. I wholeheartedly consider myself a babe in Christ, and there's so much that I need to study through. But I know there are a lot of different aspects of that ceremonial law, and I did read somewhere that you know, those high leaders in Jerusalem actually added to that law too. So, anyways, Tony, if you want to post Hebrews 7:19. Which says, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." So this better hope, obviously being, and there's a few mentions of the new covenant that Paul talks about in this epistle, and so Christ in the new covenant was a better hope, by the which we draw nigh unto God. The Hebrew Christians who understood this could thus follow the law in a much more meaningful way, but not without their faith being put to the ultimate test, as we'll see in James and also in 1st and 2nd Peter and the book of Hebrews. You know, even the law itself taught that righteousness from God came through faith, and I think we read earlier in Romans 3, verses 21 and 22. I guess we can go ahead and look at those again. Romans 3, 21 through 22. Romans 3, 21. Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God without or apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law. So it's being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all of them that believe, for there is no difference. And this certainly has its roots in the just shall live by faith. And Habakkuk 2:4 talks about this. Habakkuk 2:4 says, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. So the law made nothing perfect, as Hebrews 7:19 mentioned. Paul did say that the law was holy and spiritual in Romans 7, but he was in fact carnal and therefore was a breaker of the whole law, as James says. So I do believe, even if we take the stance that James wrote his epistle early on, he said that if you're a breaker of the law, you've offended the whole law. So in essence, you know, I think to a large extent he did understand that righteousness could not have been obtained through the law and keeping of the law. And he may have, because, you know, he wanted to be a good witness and he wasn't told otherwise, and I think that they were supposed to during the Acts period, but I do believe that he did understand this important fact. As well as the other inspired writers to the circumcision during Acts. Peter, if we turn to Acts 15:10, he stands up and begins speaking. Big question was whether Gentiles need to be circumcised. In Acts 15:10, Peter stands up and says, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were also to bear? So, you know, even Peter refers to the law of Moses as a yoke, almost as a burden, you know, and I think by saying this, I don't necessarily think that Peter was, he was a believer a while, but after the giving the gifts at the day of Pentecost, the resurrected Christ and revealing further truth to him, I'm not so sure that Paul continued to, or I'm sorry, that Peter continued to look for perfection, if he ever did. That's a whole other question, but I don't think he looked for perfection or any justification through the ceremonial aspect of the law of Moses. James refers to the law of Christ in James 1:25. James 1:25 says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So I think when James says the perfect law of liberty, in my mind, that's the law of Christ. And that's not the law of Moses. An example of Jesus filling the law to the full is John 13:34, when he gave a new commandment. And we don't need to turn there, but in that case, in John 13:34, he did add to the law, and that's an example of that. First John 2:1-2 also speaks of why he didn't, that I believe he didn't look to the law for any sort of perfection. 1 John 2 verses 1-2 says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And even Paul, to both Jew and Gentiles in his church epistles, Second Corinthians chapter 3 speaks of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verses 13 through 18. I'll read through those. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we know that James, you know, the perfect law of liberty might be a correlation there. But we all, with open face beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And Paul had a very good understanding of this. He said in Corinthians that they were able ministers of the new covenant. And I believe that those new covenant hopes still held out during the Acts period, as long as the nation of Israel repented and accepted their Messiah. We should remember that Paul went no further than what the prophets and Moses did testify of, and Acts 26 tells us that before his testimony to Agrippa, even though the things revealed to him were fuller than anything found in the New Testament, as Romans will prove, and as Peter was fully aware of. Second Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Peter makes reference of Paul in this epistle. He says, "And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." So, I'd like to ask the question of who was James writing to, and to what purpose was he writing them? Well, 1, verses 1 and 2, which I've already read, but we can go to them again. James 1, verses 1 and 2. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered. The dispersion. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. So I believe the brethren is our believers, and in James 5, 19 and 20, why James is writing to believers here, James 5, 19 and 20, I think tell a lot. Brethren, if any of you do err or wander or to go astray from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So he says, brethren, and if any of you do err or go astray from the truth. Well, to come to the truth, in my mind says that, you've already come to that initial salvation truth, and that there's you know, there's a possibility of falling from it. Or as Paul talks about, you know, I think a major theme in the book of Hebrews is going on unto perfection or falling back into perdition. And not perdition in the sense of, you know, everlasting torment or hell, but guarding that truth at that time and not falling back from it. I know there was a lot of pressure from those Hebrews during that period. As I mentioned, that look to the law for perfection, and I think their faith was highly tested during that period by believing what they did. So I believe he was writing to believers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And another important point is that James uses the word faith a lot in his epistle. He uses it 12 times. But not in the sense of initial salvation of the sinner, but rather according to the things that accompany salvation. And I think this is a pretty big theme of James. James is speaking of these things that accompany salvation as Hebrews does. And things that accompany salvation, in other words, are works which are only associated with a believer. And if we turn to Hebrews 6:9 talks about that. I'm probably going to learn a lot, just breaking aside here, I'm probably going to learn a lot after the study, you know, I'm sure some of you are thinking, I've never flipped through this many scriptures in my life, and so, I love constructive criticism, I'm here to learn, so, anyways, Hebrews 6:9, Paul says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So James is talking about things that accompany salvation. When he talks about faith, he's not of initial salvation. So I believe that the purpose in writing them, James's purpose in writing these Hebrew believers, a part of the dispersion, or the 12 tribes scattered abroad outside the land, was he's talking about patience. And that's an extremely important word in this epistle. He opens with patience and he closes with patience. And he talks about patience in James 1:3, he says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And that word patience carries the meaning of it, enduring, or patient waiting. And as their faith was being tested, James was saying that they were to endure as their faith was being tested. So he opens with patience and he also closes with patience. And James, 5:11, he says, behold, we count them happy which endure. And it's not the same Greek word, but it's a root of that word used in the first chapter. And so, behold, we count them endure. And I said that word patience carries the meaning of endure. Well, here's the root of it. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Part of the patience of Job. Here's that word, patience. Same Greek word used in the first chapter, first couple verses. Patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So there's three, as I study through James, and I think I'm going to end on this point. There are three very important aspects of this word, patience, that are evident throughout the epistle. And so I wanted to tell you all to keep in mind these three aspects of this word as we study through the epistle. And the first idea is enduring. As I said, this word patience carries the meaning of enduring. And the second aspect of this word, I believe, is associated with fruits or works, which are things that accompany salvation, as Hebrews 6 talks about. And also an unbeliever can bear no fruit and has no works worthy of the Lord. So, and then also, the third aspect of this word patience is, I believe, it's associated with a race. And similar to the race that Paul talks about in Hebrews chapter 12, and also even in his epistle to the Philippians, he speaks of a race. So these Hebrew believers, as the Hebrew believers in that the book of Hebrews is written to, their faith was being tested during this very important time. And in Paul, when he writes Hebrews, and James are encouraging these folks as their faith is being tested to have patience, patiently endure, and if they do so, they'll receive a reward. So I'll sum it up with this. I believe that the purpose of the epistle to James is to encourage these Hebrew Christians to endure all the trials, i.e. temptations, that were testing their faith, as there would be a reward, crown of life, for their faithfulness. We should remember that Satan was behind every obstacle that came their way in an attempt to derail their faith and cause them to fall back to perdition and suffer loss. This doctrine or principle certainly carries over into the dispensation of the mystery. So that was, those were kind of a hodgepodge of notes I had there to sum it up. And I guess next time I go, I'll start getting into the actual verses. Again, this is this is pretty new to me, and I'm gonna thank every one of you for listening in. It looks like there's a lot more people on here than when I first started, and I was telling my wife before I got on here that we're always our own best critic. And so I've been, as Tony said, he get in front of 300 people, not a problem whatsoever. And I too was also in a career like time, and today it was a pretty long day for me. I was nervous I pulled it through for my first time, and the nerves certainly in the future will alleviate. So God bless you all, and thank you for listening.